Happy Epiphany. Does anyone know that term, Epiphany? You ever heard that term? Maybe if you grew up in a different tradition than the Baptist church, if you grew up Catholic or Lutheran or Anglican or something like that, you would have been familiar with the term Epiphany. It's just a fancy way of saying manifestation. It's a holiday that for thousands of years the church has celebrated the manifestation of Christ. And so we read the text about Christ manifesting himself at the wedding in Cana, Christ manifesting himself at the transfiguration, Christ manifesting himself to people, the sign, the dove coming down at his baptism, revealing to us who he is. The manifestation of who Jesus is in the three wise men traveling from far lands, Gentiles, not Jews, to celebrate the revealing of the Messiah to all nations. So happy Epiphany. Bunch of Baptists. We're starting Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians all year, or at least up until the first Sunday of Advent. So all year long, with the exception of a few days here and there, Palm Sunday and Easter, Advent season, we're going to take a break. And then every once in a while, I'll take a break. One of our other pastors will lead us, and they'll be in another text. But we're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians, and I'm really excited about it. I love this book. I love it so much. And so last week, we went through 3 through 14 in the first chapter. And we looked at the blessings, and I did that because I wanted you to start the year off right. January 1st, I wanted you to see the glory of the blessings that you have in Christ. And so today we're actually backtracking, right? We're backtracking, and we're going to do an overview of Ephesians. And I want to go through the structure. I want to cover the themes of Ephesians, so we're not going to be zeroing in on one text. We're going to be looking at samples of Ephesians throughout the whole book so that you understand the theme. And just so that you have an overview, you have the first three chapters is pretty distinct from the last three chapters. There's six chapters in Ephesians. And the first three are really theology heavy. So we talk about redemption, adoption, election, regeneration, unity with Christ, the Holy Spirit, the reconciliation of Gentiles and Jews in the New Israel. There's a rich doctrine of the church. And that's going to take us all the way into the summer. All right. So maybe in June, we'll get to chapter 4. Okay. And then at the end, the last three chapters are very, very practical. We can use the term nitty-gritty. You guys like that term, nitty-gritty? It's the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. The last three chapters of Ephesians are very practical exhortation from the apostle. So in the summer, we're going to start getting really detailed on how does this apply to your life? How to be a good church member? What does it look like to dwell in unity? Putting away gossip and slander, fighting sin, walking in the light, how a household should function and be structured. How to withstand demonic beings. And so, really, really practical stuff. And today's goal is to try to summarize the main themes of Ephesians. And I'm a firm believer in that the more you know about all of your Bible, the more you will be able to understand a small section of your Bible. And Ephesians really is like that in a microcosm. So it's Ephesians. The more you understand all of Ephesians, the whole message, the whole letter, the themes of Ephesians, the better you will be able to understand the isolated verses here and there. And today, I want to point out these themes because they need to be always in the back of your mind as we go through the nitty-gritty details. They need to be informing. These themes need to be informing all that we see as we go through this text. So kind of like if you're on a surfboard, right, in the ocean, and you're not really afraid of sharks. It doesn't matter if you're afraid of sharks. There's just always, somewhere in the back of your mind, way back here, the idea that at some point a shark could just come and take your leg. And it's always back there, right? These themes need to be in your brain like that as we go into the nitty-gritty details of Ephesians. And so I want to give you three points, three themes that are overarching throughout all of the book of Ephesians. Okay, so three themes. If you're taking notes, these are the three themes that we're going to identify, and we're going to look at throughout Scripture. We're going to be turning pages a lot, okay? So if you have a Bible, I want you to be ready. It's a really small book, so you should be able to get there quickly. If you don't have a Bible, Paul is going to be really busy trying to get things up on the screen. I'm sorry if it doesn't work out, but we're going to be all over the place. So the three themes that we're going to look at this morning. The first theme, Christ conquered cosmos. The second theme is Christ purchased community. And the third theme is Christ's equipped children. So Christ conquered cosmos, Christ purchased community, and Christ equipped children. So let's dive right in. First point, Christ conquered cosmos. That's a weird word, cosmos. We're going to talk about it. Don't worry. Let's look in verse 1, our text today. We see the apostle Paul. He's saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so from the very beginning, what's happening here is that even in introducing himself as an apostle, Paul is acknowledging that this is only by the will of a sovereign God. He is not an apostle by his own will. He's not an apostle because he applied for it and got qualified and took a bunch of tests. He's an apostle by the will of a sovereign God. And in verse 2, he continues, all grace and peace, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a common Greek thing to do. Like if you're writing a letter in Greek in Roman society, you would say grace and peace to you. But Paul has hijacked that and he said grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of it is there is no grace or peace to be had outside of the will of God our Father. And we're going to look through Ephesians real quick. We're going to turn, look for instance in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished in us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it is his will that is made known through Christ so that we might be united to Christ, so all things might be united in Jesus. So we see the goal of redemption in a fallen creation. Grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ through Christ to all things. Do you see that? That all things are united in Jesus? So there's nothing outside of that. In verse 20 of the same chapter, it talks about how God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he brings grace and peace by reigning as a good king. Now we're at a moment in history where kings are bad, right? Because monarchy. We want to be in a democracy. But when Jesus is king, it's good. He is the good king, and he reigns over all things, all rulers and authorities. And we're going to talk about a little bit later why rulers and authorities aren't necessarily the Caesar or Roman officials or any earthly ruler, but rather demonic beings and angels. He rules over all of it. He is the head of the church. He is the far above all rule and authority, and we are a part of that, as we see in verse 22 and 23. We are united to him. As we see in chapter 2, verse 6, we are raised up with him and seated. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As our catechism question said this morning, Jesus is at the side of the Father and he is interceding on your behalf. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are a member of the royal court of Christ the King. Christ has conquered your sin and has established his church. And why has he done this? In chapter 3, verses 10 and following, it says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through the church, Jesus is boasting throughout the cosmos. Okay, so we're going to talk about cosmos in just a second. You're going to get tired of me saying that word. I'm going to say it a lot more. Through his bride, as its head, Jesus is showing off to all of the cosmos his glory. In chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and following, it says, "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18, and what he's describing is a triumphant king who has gone out, he has led conquest, he has conquered, he has won the victory, he has looted the enemy, and he has come back, and he is triumphing through the town, and he is distributing the spoils of war to his people. He has captured all of this loot, and it's given to his body, his bride, his church. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 10 and following, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Jesus has conquered, and he is actively still on conquest. He has not finalized it yet. He is actually advancing his name further and further through the cosmos, through his church, through you. You are equipped for warfare. And not physical warfare, but warfare against the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Cosmic powers, forces of evil. It sounds like we're talking about a Marvel movie, but we're not. And the reason this feels weird, I know that this feels weird, but it's because we have a bad understanding of what the cosmos is. Because secular cosmology has influenced the church so much that at this point, what is secular cosmology? So they believe that the cosmos or the universe, all that there is essentially just vast emptiness. There was at one point a dense mass of energy, and that energy exploded, right? And now bits of that explosion are scattered all over the universe. This just vast nothing emptiness. And that dense ball of something, there was a big bang and it just, everything went everywhere. And that's the universe. That's all that there is. It is just infinite emptiness. Everything is natural. If we can observe it, we can understand it. All structure is just coincidentally organized chaos. That is what you are. You are a coincidence. That explosion caused a random compilation of molecules, and you are organized chaos. And secular cosmology's impact on Christian thought has been like this. So we are here, and then there's just life here on Earth, and then there's just nothing forever and ever, and then somewhere over here, way, way, way off over here, is heaven. And that's where God is, and Jesus is there, and he's so distant, so far away. And we're just on this floating rock in the middle of nothingness. Jesus is distant in some cloudy, vapory, misty heaven place. And this world is this tiny ball of cursed life in the midst of infinite, meaningless nothingness. Practically, there's not a lot of difference between how secular people think about the universe and how Christians think about the universe. But we have this gospel that's going to redeem us after our meaningless life and carry us away into this misty floating city in the sky. But that's not how Paul thought about the cosmos. The cosmos is filled with intricate design and meaning and purpose. And Jupiter has 80 moons, not randomly, not because that's where the explosion decided to stop, but because God designed it that way in order that he might get glory out of 80 moons. Is that not insane? We don't have amazing sheer sea cliffs and beautiful sunsets randomly, but rather because God crafted a unique ecosystem intentionally. The cosmos bears an intense and detailed craftsmanship to please its creator. And the cosmos is also filled with more than the natural and the visible. There are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Cosmic powers over this present darkness is what Ephesians 6 says. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And not only is God the creator, he's the sovereign ruler. Together with Christ and the Holy Spirit, God has made war against everything that is unholy. Christ has overcome sin and death, and God has placed Christ as head over it all. Christ is victorious over all of it, the furthest reaches of the cosmos. Over your household, over this church, over this island and this country and this world, and Jupiter and its 80 moons, and to the end of the cosmos, Jesus rules all of it. Over things that you can see and over mighty angelic beings that you cannot see, God is ruling over all of it. Christ has conquered the cosmos, and he is reigning as the good king. Amen? And we are united to him in his victory. Ephesians 2:6, you are seated in Christ in the heavenly places, which brings us to our second theme this morning, Christ's purchased community. That's you. Who is Paul addressing in verse 1? He says, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So saint, that's just a word. If you were to look at it in the Greek, it's hagios. It means holy one or set apart one. If you're looking at an object, hagios, it means like an awful thing. So last week I said you should go around calling one another the blessed children of Christ. Today I want you to go around and say, you're such an awful person. We're using that term wrong. Awful is something that is full of awe. Don't call each other awful. Call each other saints. But you are full of awe. You are set apart because God has made you holy in Christ. Ephesians 1, 15 and following, it says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's gratitude and prayer is for the saints, for what Christ has done in redeeming for himself a community of holy people, people who he has taken and made holy. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. We were dead, but now we are made alive together with Christ. Each and every one of us were at one point called unholy, called dead, called sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but you have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And not only have you been saved, but God has saved you, God has saved for himself a people, a community. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 13 and following, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Both Jew and Gentile has been saved. It continues in verse 19, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone,
in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So all saints for all of time are united in Christ Jesus and are a dwelling place for Christ Jesus. You are not outcasts. You are called citizens and heirs and sons, children of God. You are all saved, Jew and Gentile. That is every nation. And in Epiphany, we celebrate the manifestation of Christ, not just to an isolated people, but to the nations. You are told, welcome. Come and welcome to Jesus. We see in Ephesians 3, Paul's entire ministry is in order to go to the Gentiles, to tell them that the gospel is for the nations. In Ephesians 4, we see the victory of Jesus in his distribution of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the teachers, the gifts that God gives his church in order to equip the church, to build up the body of Christ, the community of Christ, to strengthen you for the work of ministry. You have been saved into a community. God has saved you as an individual, but you have not individually been saved apart from the church. You cannot read Ephesians or any of the Bible for that matter and come away with a privatized gospel. Come away with the idea that I can just be a Jesus folk over here by myself. That I can go worship on my surfboard and never go to church. You cannot leave Ephesians with a privatized gospel. You've been saved into the church, into the community of Christ, into the body of Christ. Which brings us to the third theme that I want to talk about this morning, Christ's equipped children. Christ's equipped children. So, you were not children of Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So at one point, you were not children of God. You were children of wrath. You were sons of disobedience. In verse 4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you've been saved. You've been saved into a community, and you have been saved by the work of Christ, and you have been saved for good works. Do you see that here? So you haven't done anything to earn his grace. There is no action that you did in order to go and get the grace of Jesus. It is the work of Christ on the cross that brings you the grace of Jesus, and it is given freely, and you are made righteous before our holy God only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and now you are called a child of God, and as a child of God, you are called his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So while God was fashioning the stars, and while God was speaking oceans into existence, he was also preparing good works for you to walk in. Do you see that? You have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to honor God with the way that you live. Not only are you saved, but you are being sanctified. And that's not happening alone. You are saved into a community of saints that are being sanctified. So you know that the longer you are with a community here in this fallen world, sometimes the tougher it gets, right? If you're on family vacation, how many of you are just like, with extended family on vacation, you're just like, I'm ready for this to be over. Or if you're like in a work environment, right? And it's just like, I'm tired of these people today. I need a break. And the church is not immune from the fallenness. But if you stick it out, you realize that this is a people that, though sinful, are being sanctified. You are a part of a renewed human community. We are a community of new men and women in Christ. We are all being made more and more like Jesus, reconciled to God and to one another, as God has reconciled Jew and Gentile and has reconciled all people to himself. He has given you to one another for the sake of building up the body of Christ, as it says in chapter 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And later in verse 15, it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the community that you've been saved into. It is a community that is being sanctified. It is a community that is made of people who have works that the Lord has prepared for them from the beginning of time to walk in. If you've ever had an assignment where you thought, like, I'm in way over my head, I am not equipped for this. This is too much. That's not you. You are equipped. There are works that were prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. You are called to faithfulness in Christ, and you are equipped children of Christ. So we see those themes. Christ conquered cosmos. Christ conquered cosmos. I forgot the second one. What was it? Someone tell me. Christ purchased community. And Christ equipped children. Those are the themes that are going to run throughout Ephesians. So I want you to be thinking about them. We're going to touch base. I'm going to remind you of those things as we go through Ephesians. I'm going to remind you of those things as we go through Ephesians. But I want you to hope. I want right now for you to hope for three things. This is kind of our application section. So I want you to hope for three things as we study Ephesians. I want you to hope to connect the daily to the eternal. So what does that mean? We tend to disconnect Sunday from the rest of the week. We tend to disconnect theology from practice. We tend to disconnect what we believe about the cosmos from how we live. And this will cause us to disconnect the first three chapters of Ephesians from the last three chapters of Ephesians. You see the danger there? The danger is that we could spend the first half of this year in lofty theology, discussing the doctrines, being enraptured by the glories of Christ, thinking about the blessings that we have in Jesus, and in the second half of the year in boring things like, better not gossip, be gentle to your kids, even though they're two, and it's really hard to keep your patience with a two-year-old. You see the danger in you're disconnecting who God is, and how he has crafted the whole cosmos from the commands that he's given you as children. So somehow, we've developed this understanding of a sovereign, holy, creative, eternal God who has reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus and filled us with himself by the power of the Holy Spirit in order that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that walk is just so boring and so, I don't know, random, arbitrary rules. So amazing, glorious, good Jesus, Father, creator of all things, boring, arbitrary rules. Don't disconnect these things. Don't disconnect those things. It is vital that as you think about obedience, it is grounded in the character of God. And I'm going to just point out the most obvious display of this in Ephesians. So if you turn to chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, because that's a nice thing to do. Because I got to make rules, this might as well be one of them. Husbands, love your wives. No, that is not why you are called to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be made holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, is your call to love your wife an arbitrary rule? Was it just some random thing that God decided you should do? Or is it grounded in his own character? Is it grounded in who Jesus is? The commands that you are given are not random, but they are grounded in the character and goodness and creativity and eternal splendor of God. I hope that when we get through all of the heavy theology and we get into the nitty-gritty of daily Christian life, your response shouldn't be, well, if Jesus says not to gossip, I better not gossip. But rather, my speech is to be holy because the God who upholds things by the power of his word is holy. And his words are holy. Not, I guess I should control my anger towards my kids because Ephesians tells me to do so in chapter 6. Paul must have known that it would be really easy to be angry at kids. But rather, I'm adopted. I'm raised from the dead. And I'm made into the child of the Father. I have a good and gracious and kind, gentle Father. Not, well, I guess I need to invest in the church because it's the random institution that has existed since Christ to do things like, I don't know, potlucks and toy drives and Sunday school. But rather, I want to deeply immerse myself in the body of Christ. I've been transformed into the bride of Christ, for whom he laid his life down in order to make me like him. So do you see how connected our eternal God is to our daily life? These are not random rules, but they reflect the perfect creator, and they reveal that you were created for this way of living. And listen, if God created you for this, if these works were prepared before time that you might walk in them, do you think you are going to be happy living any other way? When we believe that these commands are just random joy-kill commands, sin becomes enticing. We start to think that God is withholding things from us with these random rules. But when you see how connected these practical commands are to the character and design of our glorious God, you realize that faithfulness in them through the gospel is what is going to make you happy. It brings you joy to obey Jesus. You're not saved by that, but you are saved for it, and it makes you happy. Probably the most easy to understand example of this would be children being obedient to you. When I look at my two-year-old, I'm like, hey, you were created to breathe oxygen. And so, don't go to the swimming pool. And in his mind, it's like, this dude's a killjoy. Swimming pool's fun. You're not going to be happy if you're dead. Obedience in Christ is glorious and it's good and it makes you happy. You are saved by the grace of Christ for good works that he has created for you. Second point of application, second thing that I hope that you will hope for is that you will grow up into maturity. We see Paul's exhortation to grow up, the hope that the church would build itself up to maturity. Not as children, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And this is weird. We're in a pretty tumultuous season as the church, like not this church, but the church. We're seeing some streams of Christianity abdicate teaching practically on all kinds of things like parenting and being a husband or a wife, or biblical sexuality, biblical household roles and structures, Christ-like engagement with the community that you live in. They're just letting it go because they don't want to offend anybody. We want to be relevant. Let's focus on being cool. Let's have some good tunes when you get here. Make sure the lighting's nice. In other streams, we're seeing an overemphasis on law and tradition and confrontation. We're seeing a rise in something called theonomy. If you don't know what that is, it's a weird thing, or hyper-nationalism or kinism, which is essentially like a, it's kind of, it's racism is what it is. But a rise of hyper-complementarianism, or like the super macho Christianity. A growth in denominations that emphasize history and tradition in ways that we would see as unhelpful. We're polarizing, essentially. The church seems to be polarizing. On one side, you've got this like fluffy nothing churches that won't honor the commands of Scripture in order not to offend anybody. And on this other end, you've got churches that are requiring more than the Bible requires. And we want to honor the commands of Scripture. We can't abdicate the responsibility to call you to walk in faithfulness to the commands that we are given here in this text. We are going to talk about hard things. We are going to talk about things that you're not supposed to talk about, according to church growth gurus. We're going to talk about things that will get you canceled and kicked off Facebook. The Lord has crafted works for you to walk in, and you will be most joyful in Christ if you are obediently walking in those good works to honor him. But we want to instruct one another to obedience in light of the gospel of Jesus. It is his work alone that makes you righteous. Your faithful parenting will not save you. Your holy speech will not save you. It is Jesus who has saved you, and he is the only one who will keep you. And maturity looks like clinging to the gospel for dear life as those who are sinful and must regularly confess our sin and our failings and our inadequacies. And while we cling to the gospel, exhort one another to faithfully walk in obedience to the commands of Scripture. So I hope that you will get your hopes up when it comes to growing up into maturity. Third point of application. The third thing that I hope that you hope for is that the Lord will strengthen your heart to know the love of Christ. Start hoping right now for the Lord to strengthen your heart that you might know the love of Christ. Do you see that prayer in here? Twice Paul prays these things. So again, epiphany, manifestation. It's just unreal. I want to tell you just a little bit about my family. They're rough. Not my immediate family, but my lineage, okay, is just these super gnarly redneck hillbillies from Alabama and Appalachia, and just rough. When you think about Gentiles, it's my family. And my dad, the Lord just saved him, miraculously. This dude's got no business being a Christian. And neither do you. You have no business with Christ. You are a child of wrath. But do you see what Jesus has done? Do you see that Jesus has manifested himself to the nations? He has come, he's revealed his glory. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to all of us. We are told, come and welcome to Jesus. In my prayer, I am praying this for you. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious grace, a glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised us from the dead and seated us at his right hand in the heavenly places. And again, in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Now, are you knowing something that's simple, that's easy to grasp? No, he's praying that you would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, big things, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the thing you can't know. May you be strengthened with the power of the Spirit to know that. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And I'm praying this for you. I'm praying that you'd be so impacted by the mighty works of Christ that you would have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you see how miraculously you must be strengthened to know these things? It's immeasurable, surpasses knowledge. These are things that are too high for us. And yet, now to him who is able. God has filled you with his Spirit that you might be revealed, that it might be revealed to you more and more of his glory. Help you to see more and more of the riches of his grace until you are made into the likeness of Christ. And I'm praying that as we look at these lofty doctrines, you would be equipped to respond appropriately in worship. I'm praying that as we look at these seemingly dry, mundane, daily commands, that you would see the reality, that they point to the character of a good, kind, sovereign Father. And I'm praying that you would get excited about Ephesians, that Ephesians would give you great joy in the Christ who reigns as King and who is seated with you, who has seated you with himself in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you are, for all that you have done through Christ to unite us to yourself.